This evening I'm bringing to you the Word of God from the readings we heard from Genesis, from Matthew and from Ephesians. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we receive your Word, fill us with your Spirit so that we may live wisely in this world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight the subject really is Christian spirituality, romantic relationships and marriage. Before we get into this, though, I want to start with a reading that comes from the end of the Gospel according to St. Matthew, Matthew chapter 28. It's part of what's called the Great Commission, Jesus speaking to his 11 disciples after his resurrection. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I'm with you always to the end of the age." So just so you know where I'm coming from today, I'm here as a pastor speaking primarily to people baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, people who are clothed with Christ, who share in his identity. Now, if that's not you, that's fine. You're most welcome to listen in. But just so you know, this teaching is presented not to the world, but to God's own people. How we as baptized people are called by God to live. Keep that in mind, because sometimes people outside the church hear Christian teaching and are understandably offended by it. Even sometimes Jesus' disciples were offended by his teaching, even his teaching regarding marriage. It is confronting teaching. It calls us to take up our cross and follow Christ, perhaps where we think there should be the most earthly joy. So, as we receive this teaching, let's do so tonight, primarily as baptized people, or understanding that this teaching is presented to baptized people. Now, from the lectern I read out these three readings, and it's from the Rite of Marriage according to the Lutheran Church of Australia. Sometimes people come to Pastor Joshua, to me, and they ask whether we can do a marriage, and we have to let them know that we are not actually marriage celebrants. So you can't come to us and just get us to do a marriage for you. We are by law, not just by church law, but also by state law, bound according to marry people, according to the rites of the Lutheran Church of Australia. This is an agreement we have with the government. And these are the readings that we use in that rite. Just so you know, that last reading from Ephesians is in the rite optional. It's not optional teaching for Christian people, it's optional for the rite, and it's used especially when you have two Christian people marrying one another, because this teaching is not understandable without faith. You have to know who Jesus is to receive that last teaching. It's natural, by the way, in the church to use the rites to teach on important matters. So, for example, if I were going to teach about baptism this evening, I'll be using the scriptures that are used in our rites for baptism. And we'd learn that the scriptures don't just talk about baptism itself, but what baptismal life actually is. Likewise, if I were teaching about the Lord's Supper, I use the scriptures that are used in our rites, particularly the words of institution. This reminds us that the Lord's Supper has a communal aspect. We wouldn't just learn about the Lord's Supper, but how we are bound together as God's people in community. And by looking at the readings from the marriage rite, we'll see how the church uses scripture as it teaches on marriage. In the Lutheran church, we confess that the scriptures are what we use as the sure norm for judging teachers and teaching in the church. And that's why we go back to scripture and use it in certain ways in our teaching. So that's what's going on this evening. Receiving these words as baptized people even if they surprise us or confront us. Now have a look at this. It's called the foundation and purpose of marriage. So this comes into the pointy end of the wedding rite. You have sometimes hymns or songs and readings, but when you get to the foundation and purpose of marriage, you're in the build-up to the declaration of intent and the exchange of vows and the declaration of marriage. So you could say this is getting towards the very centre of the rite of marriage. And you have these words in italics. The minister reads some or all of the following passages to the congregation and particularly to the couple to be married. Think about it, the Sermon on the Mount. This is in Matthew's Gospel, and Jesus goes up the mountain and sits down. His disciples come to him. He begins to authoritatively teach. His teaching is directed primarily to his disciples, but the crowds are listening in. You can think about in a marriage these words being spoken primarily to the couple who are getting married, but the whole congregation is listening in. Marriage, in other words, is by nature a communal event. Couples don't get married privately. They are married before God, before the state, before family and friends. So at the heart of Christian marriage is this communal aspect. And the couple themselves especially receive these words as they prepare to exchange their vows. Then we hear these two readings that come from Genesis. If you read the book of Genesis, you'll see there are complementary creation accounts in chapters 1 and 2. They work together. And our church uses verses from both of these accounts in its teaching on marriage. This was written for Tom and Amy. Amy was our office worker here. She married a farmer and now lives in Bordertown. Listen, God established marriage as the basis of family life for the well-being of human society. That's not scripture clearly yet. Here's where it starts. God said, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper as his partner." And then Genesis chapter 1, God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it." God saw everything that he had made, and indeed, it was very good. Now, the church, from these readings, derives certain understandings and teachings. First of all, that sexual differentiation is built into creation by God, and that sexual desire is God's idea. Sometimes people can get the idea that if there's sexual desire, that must be of the devil. I'm of a certain age and I'm a kind of a fan of AC/DC, the band, and I recently read the biography of Angus Young, the guitarist from that band. And they have this idea that where there's pleasure, including sexual pleasure, that must be of the devil. Highway to hell. All your friends are going to be there. This is the devil's domain. The church says, by no means. The devil can create no good thing. And no real pleasure is in the devil's domain. Real pleasure is God's good gift. God builds into creation sexual differentiation. Sexual desire is God's idea. And when people experience the joy of this, that has blessing from God. So we shouldn't get the wrong idea. When we're in the realm of sexual differentiation and desire, we are in a godly, holy, and good realm. This is all God's idea. Now, in the Bible, there is a frank recognition of the multitude and different directions of sexual desire. So here in the church, with marriage, we're talking about one man and one woman. But the Bible is well aware of other possibilities. So in the Bible, you read about sexual desire between a man and a woman who aren't married to each other. That's called fornication. This is not for God's people. You also hear teaching about sexual desire and union between a married couple but not married to each other. That's called adultery. You also hear sexual relations between men and men, women and women. sexual relations between members of the same family, sexual relations between members of different species, sexual relations between many people at the same time, between adults and children, you name it. It's not as if the Bible is unaware of these things or unaware of the nature of sexual desire. It's understood. We know it's there. And so as Christian people, it's good for us to know how the Bible talks about this and to take it seriously. What is interesting, however, is that there's not much in the Bible about what we would call sexual identity. At least I can't find the Bible labelling people according to sexual identity. Go through the Bible and try and find the word heterosexual. As far as I can tell, it's just not there. That there's all sorts of sexual desire is definitely there. But that a person is by nature heterosexual, that's a bit harder to find. Or likewise, someone being homosexual or bisexual or pansexual, you won't find this sort of labelling, not that way, in the Bible. These are more modern terms. Thinking about sexual desire in terms of identity seems to be a more modern way of thinking. At least consider that as you hear this teaching. That's how it seems to me. In the Bible, you do get talk about male and female, however. That's pretty clear in terms of identity. What we might call these days XX and XY chromosome people. But even then, the Bible is aware that there is nuance. So, for example, if you have read the scriptures, you know there are eunuchs as well. And you'll know that eunuchs have a place among God's people. One of the most famous stories of someone who does not have sexual capacity is the Ethiopian eunuch who receives the gift of baptism and is welcomed into the life of the church. You're familiar with this? Think about it. So there's no doubt that in the Bible there's this polarity of male and female, but also an understanding that there are people who don't necessarily fit clearly within this polarity and that they are welcome in the kingdom of God. Now the funny thing is that even though the Bible recognises the distinction between male and female and recognises that this is God-given, the Bible does not encourage us to think about ourselves primarily as male and female. In fact, it warns that if we start doing that, that could be idolatrous. If we start to think that we are primarily a man or primarily a woman, that's actually a problem. Some of you may be familiar with Galatians 3 on this topic. I'll read it out to you now. This is Galatians 3:28, a famous verse. As many of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male and female. For all of you are one in Christ. Here's what the Bible does encourage us to trust. That we are primarily, through baptism into Christ, loved by God. That we are accepted together by God. That we have home and a place and identity given to us freely by God, and we find this in Christ Jesus. When we understand ourselves this way, how deeply loved we are by God, we find that we have a true identity that nobody can take away from us. It's understanding that we are primarily loved and accepted by God that we can then start to think about our gender or our ethnicity or our social standing, or even how we experience sexual desire. We approach these things through our identity as people baptized into Christ, accepted by our Heavenly Father for Christ's sake. Now, through this understanding, we do have then marriage given to us by God. The union of one man and one woman of a place where sexual union and desire is blessed by the Father of all. This is not just Old Testament teaching, it's New Testament teaching and the teaching of our Lord himself. So this is what we hear as the rite goes on. This is Matthew chapter 19. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, "Haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." Now notice there that Jesus quotes Old Testament teaching, but then he adds his own words. And his own words are, "Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." Now the context here is Jesus in discussion with the Pharisees. They were a group of people in Jesus' time who took God's word very seriously and wanted to live by it. But they did have different understandings on how to receive this word. You could say, and take this with a grain of salt, but I think it gives basically the right idea, that there were conservative Pharisees and progressive Pharisees. And they come to Jesus and they want to know about divorce. When can you pull the plug on a marriage? The conservatives would say, only if there's been adultery. If there's been adultery, then you can pull the plug. And the progressives say, if you fall out of love, or if she burns the toast, or whatever, because it was a different sort of society, and perhaps what we would call misogynistic, then you can pull the plug, because this is from the man's point of view here. But Jesus does not enter into this way of thinking. He sees the progressives and the conservatives actually joined together. They are both thinking about marriage according to human strength. The conservatives think about marriage as established by human strength through commitment. You've just got to do your duty, just be committed. But that's human strength, isn't it? And the progressives think it's about love and feelings of harmony with one another. But that's also human strength, isn't it? If we live by human strength, we are living by what the Bible calls the law and trying to establish our marriages on the foundation of what we can do. Imagine trying to do that in the life of faith, trying to live with God on the basis of our own commitment or on the basis of our feelings towards God. How long would we last if that were the case in the life of faith? We need to find our identity not through our commitment, whether of the will or of the heart, of feelings in modern terms, but in the Word of God, in our baptismal identity, which cannot be taken away from us. And it's like that in marriage too. You're not called to be legalists who try and establish our marriage by our strength of commitment or our divine feelings of love for one another, but by what the Lord has done for us. So what Jesus says is completely relevant to our understanding of marriage and fills it with a different mindset. He says, what God has joined together, let no one separate. I've done a fair few marriages in my time as a pastor, and almost every time when I've been speaking to a married couple in the wedding, I've said to the husband, from today, your wife is a gift from God to you. When you hold on to her, you have the approval of God. Because what God has joined together, let no one separate. God is establishing your marriage. And vice versa, I'll say to the wife, from now on, you can know that God means you to be with your husband. Beyond a shadow of doubt, in your conscience, you can know this is the case. It's established by God. What God has joined together, let no one separate. Now, on that basis, commitment and duty are good things, and love and harmony are good things, because God doesn't bring people into marriage so that they'll hate each other, or he does not bring them into marriage so that they will lack commitment to one another. These things are good and necessary parts of marriage, just not the foundation. The foundation is God's word, the words indeed of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so then we can grow in marriage on this basis. Now, of course, every marriage goes through difficult times. There's no marriage that lasts for more than a short time where there will not be serious questions raised about whether it was the right decision. Any of you who have been married for any time know this from experience. But think about the spirituality that's going on here. You go through a tough time, and in a worldly mentality, you think maybe it's time to pull the plug because it's all up to me, and I thought I had commitment, but I don't anymore. Or I thought that I had strong feelings of love for my partner, but they just don't exist. That's a legalist way of thinking, a worldly way of thinking. A Christian spirituality, I'd suggest, would look more like this. God, why did you give me my husband? Where are you? Don't you care? Aren't you looking at what's going on? Or with your wife, you bring God into the picture. Give it to Psalms, many of you here. Aren't a lot of them laments? It's the biggest genre in the Psalms. People bringing their questions to God about their primary relationships and their existence. So I would say part of the spirituality of marriage is also bringing our difficulties in marriage to God and asking God for help. The name Jesus means the Lord saves. And the Lord can save marriages, even ones that seem from a human point of view to be dead. Didn't Jesus call Lazarus out of the tomb? Can't God bring dead marriages back to life? Not by human strength, let's be very clear on this. From a human point of view, definitely dead. There's a stone in front of the tomb and the corpse stinketh. But from God's point of view, something different can happen. This brings us to the last reading from Ephesians. Because Christian marriage shares in a mystery. And the mystery is Christ's love for his bride, the church. Now again, this is this reading that's optional in the rite. You see the way it's written there. The Apostle Paul says to Christian couples, to receive this teaching, you need to know who Jesus is. Let's read it. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, be subject to your husbands, here are the words, as you are to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, again, listen closely, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Husbands, love your wives, and again, here are the key words, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as they do their own bodies. Okay, let's think about this. What in the church do we know about Jesus and his headship? We don't experience this as domination, do we? We don't experience Jesus in any way being authoritative or authoritarian, I should say, over us. So it's unthinkable for Christian people that the Lord should use foul language towards his bride, the church, or that he should strike his bride, the church, or break her arm, or harm her, or reject her. We know this is what the Lord is like, and this is a deep spiritual lesson that words cannot teach, at least that go beyond words, that words take us to, it's perhaps a better way of thinking about it, an understanding of the Spirit of Christ. So we understand that Christ's headship showed itself primarily in his self-sacrificial love. And that's why in the church we are not ashamed of the cross. Here we have it, even in the pulpit. Seen from a human point of view, that's only an ugly symbol of an ugly execution. But in the church we see beauty, because we see Christ laying down his life, showing true authority in not running away from suffering, but enter into suffering for the sake of winning his bride, the church. Now, as a church, we do not mock this or treat it as weakness or treat it with a lack of respect. On the contrary, we show respect and adoration to Christ for this path of self-sacrificial love. We need to hear this message and to hear it strongly. Because sometimes in our world we can think it's only macho men who are going to get the girls, right? And only submissive women to macho men are going to really have a good time romantically. At least we have to question why books like 50 Shades of Grey sell so well. What's going on there? We need to think about it seriously as Christian people. As Christian people, our spirituality comes from Christ and his sacrificial love, and we see something is going on there that's deeply, indeed, we could say, sexual, marital. And it's worth us thinking about it in the life of the church and the Christian household. By the way, the text doesn't spell out what this looks like in any particular marriage. So I think Christian couples are called to receive this teaching and to think what it means in their own home, in their own life together. We know that culturally and through time, marriage can look quite different. Marriage looks different in our society than it did in 100 years before, or even in 1,000 or Jesus' time. We have to work out what this teaching means fast in our cultural and social context. But it is teaching for us to receive. One other thing too, because I think we can make a mistake here. This teaching works well, I would suggest, when husbands take the teaching that they're meant to hear for themselves, and wives take the teaching that they are meant to hear for themselves. What I mean is this. If a husband hears this teaching and says, "See, wife, you should submit to me," I think he's getting off on the wrong foot. Likewise, if a wife reads this and says, "See, husband, you should lay down your life for me," again, taking this teaching, if you like, on the wrong foot. A husband, I think, is best to receive this teaching and to think, "How should I lay down my life for my wife?" And a wife to receive this teaching and think to herself, "How can I submit to myself, to my husband, just as I do to the Lord?" When we take the teaching in this way, I think we get good results that aren't just good for the marriage, but also look beautiful, so that people in society can see what Christian marriage looks like, and even though they might want to mock it, are nevertheless attracted to it. This brings us to the end of the marriage rite. "So then," says here Tom and Amy, "our Lord promises to bless those who honour his purpose for marriage and remain faithful to each other in it." As baptised people, we're called to live in accordance with this teaching, to receive it as the teaching of the Lord, and to understand that we grow as disciples through it. Now, there's a lot I just haven't touched on in today's sermon, right? Because it raises a lot of questions, this teaching. I mean, how are we to receive this teaching in a society which in many ways strongly encourages young people to delay marriage or never to get married? In previous societies, it was much easier to get married younger, right? It was quite normal for people to get married when they were at the height of their sexual powers, and it's quite good and natural and normal. We live, I'd suggest, in a society that says, "Don't do that. Sure, sleep around, just don't get married." So as Christian people, we need to think about this, because the Bible does not call us to live in fornicatory ways, but in faithful ways. Indeed, to receive the gift of marriage as it is a gift. It might mean then that young Christian people have to make decisions that go against the normal current of our culture and society. These are questions to think about, right? Or maybe you come here as a single person and you're not interested in marriage. You know that the Bible upholds virginity as a great path, something to be honoured in the life of the church. Our Lutheran confessions, on good scriptural grounds, consider virginity in ways superior to marriage. We need to take this seriously and honour it and think about what that might mean. Maybe you'd love to be married, but there's no one on the scene and no one for you on the horizon. And you think, "Will God ever attend to me in my need?" This teaching should raise questions like this for you. To hear this teaching is to cry out to God in need. We can't discuss it all tonight from the pulpit, but Pastor Joshua and I will be over next door for the supper. You want to carry on a conversation about this? Come and talk with us. We're used to talking about these sorts of subjects, and they are important subjects. So know that if you come along here and you've got real questions or real hurts or you don't know what's going on, you're not alone. God's giving us here a community where we can raise these sorts of questions, encourage each other in what's good, and receive blessings from the Lord. So what I've done today is give teaching about marriage from the rite of marriage and from the scriptures that are used in the rite of marriage. We've received this as baptised people, as people who already have a sure status, who know that in Christ we are approved of by God, accepted by God, loved by God. It's through this that we can then think about ourselves as male and female, or wherever we might sit or feel ourselves to be. It's also through this understanding of our identity being safe in Christ that we can receive Jesus' teaching on marriage and think about our own path forward. And also it's through this teaching that we can take our lament, our thanksgiving, and our praise to our Heavenly Father. Well, may God give us the grace to think realistically, honestly, and communally about this. May God give us grace to encourage each other in what's good, to restore each other gently if we've stumbled, and to lead a holy life, even as God has made us holy in Christ Jesus. Amen.